Fads exist in every generation. So growing up in the 80s, right, it was all about and hacky sacks, garbage pail kids, and cabbage batch dolls. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but if you grew up in the 80s, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Of course, every generation has them. So in the 1920s and the 1930s, it was all about goldfish swallowing and flagpole sitting. I haven't the foggiest idea why, but that's the nature of fads. Fads often defy explanation. So 16th century Holland had their tulip craze. The 1960s had those odd vibrating belts. You know, those things that were supposed to shake the fat away? Right, from malls to mini golf, fads come and go with the passing of time. And truth is, many see religions as kind of spiritual fads, as fads for the soul, things that also will come and go with the passing of time. So you've probably never heard of Mithraism or Manichaeism, two of the dominant religions across Southern Europe and the Middle East around the centuries of Christ. In the 19th century, what did we have? We had the Transcendentalists. We had the Unitarian Universalists, two religions of sorts that have largely come and gone. You know, researchers suspect within the next few generations, Zoroastrians will die away. And even the more recent Church of Scientology will be grounded, much like their famous cruise ship was this week. Now, for many, right, Christianity actually falls into a similar category. So Nietzsche famously said that God is dead and we have killed him. And there's no doubt that various forms of empiricism and secularism have eclipsed Christianity to be the dominant worldview in the West. Every week, it seems, I'm suggested, or rather forwarded, a blog or some kind of study that is suggesting that Christianity is teetering on the edge of the abyss. Step onto the campus of one of the campuses of our nation's elite universities, or into the editorial boardrooms of some of our top newspapers, and it certainly seems like Christianity has been shoved right headfirst into that abyss. So what do you think? Is Christianity in her final death throes, you know, destined to become like the next cult of ISIS? You know, a curious set of beliefs that are sort of bound merely for the history books? Is it an elective that our grandchildren may take alongside Greek mythology? What do you say? Because that's not, in fact, just a modern conviction, right? Those who are calling for sort of the death throes of Christianity, they didn't start with Darwin or Derrida, right? It isn't just about Christopher Hitchens or Sam Harris. Christianity has actually faced this kind of skepticism from the very beginning. And friends, to help us think more about these things, I want us to turn back to our study in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapters 3 through 5 this morning. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you there in the main hall, right in the seat backs before you, you can find our text beginning on page 911. Page 911. Now, if you're just joining us, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And yet, by Acts 1, that promise rings rather hollow. For Judas has double-crossed him, the other disciples have either ditched or disowned him, and Jesus is dead, crucified, with only one of the 12 by his side. And yet, the crucified Jesus would rise in Acts 1:8, and he would promise the remaining disciples that they would actually continue his work. And they would take the gospel, not just to Jerusalem, but to the very ends of the earth. And so Jesus ascends, and the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 descends. And Peter preaches his first sermon, and what did we see? But revival breaks out in Jerusalem. And yet not all are ready to crown Peter preacher of the year, right? Many are skeptical of Peter's own message. They see it as a fad. They see it as something that will quickly pass, or perhaps it must need to be put down. And that's what we see in chapters 3 to 5 this morning. Now listen, if we're going to finish Acts this summer, which is the goal, then you are going to be helped by making sure you grabbed one of those sermon cards. We had them available for you last week. We had them at the doors as you came in this week. Make sure you grab one of these, and you'll want to be reading ahead in anticipation of the upcoming messages, because we have more text than I can ever read, and these sermons, well, you'll be helped if you spend some time reading the text in advance, preparing, reflecting on the text. I assure you, you will get more out of these messages if you do that. All right, now I'm not going to read all three chapters, but I do want us to walk through the story of Acts 3 to 5. And what we're going to see is it actually follows a familiar pattern as Acts 2. There's going to be an event, a miracle, followed by an explanation of the event. There's going to be a message, and then we're going to see the effects of that event. All right, so look down with me, chapter 3. Let's just walk through the text quickly. So it opens, chapter 3, with Peter and John. What do? They heal a lame man, 3:1-10. A man lame from birth, who supernaturally leaps to his feet. That's the event. That's the miracle. Followed by Peter's explanation of it. That's his message in 3:11-26. And the effects of that message we read in 4:1-4, where the Sadducees are greatly annoyed in 4:2, so they'll arrest Peter and John. Yet in 4:4, we come to find that actually many who heard Peter's explanation, they in fact believed, and the church in Jerusalem grew from 3,000 up to 5,000. Now in 4:5-12, what happens? Peter and John, who've been arrested, they're called into the courtroom, and these uneducated fishermen, right, they leave the room astonished in 4:13, unable to charge them. Rather, the religious authorities seek to intimidate them, then they send them out. Peter and John are reunited with the believers in 4:23. Then they pray in 4:24-30, and all are further filled with the Spirit. The consequence in 4:32-37 is that part of being filled with the Spirit now is they're once again united together in generosity with one another. And we have the positive example given to us of Barnabas at the end there. But then as we get into chapter 5, we actually see a negative example of that with Ananias and Sapphira. They're driven not by generosity, but we see how they're driven by greed. They seek to deceive the community. They lie to God and they're struck dead. God won't be mocked and he won't be manipulated. Now in 5:12-16, the cycle again repeats itself. So there's going to be more miracles and wonders, right? More events. And then we read in 5:14 how more believers are added to the number. And yet by 5:17, what's happening again? Well, the Sadducees are growing increasingly impatient. They arrest not just Peter and John, but now all the apostles, and they put them in prison overnight. But before they have a chance to call them out into the courtroom in the morning, what happens? An angel breaks them out of prison, and there they are preaching in the temple again the next morning. Well, this time the apostles are called back into the courtroom in 5:26. What does Peter do? Gives another explanation, right? Preaches another message explaining what happened in 5:29-32. That only enrages the Sadducees even more in 5:33. They're out for blood. They want these guys dead. And yet there's a cooler head, this guy named Gamaliel, and his cooler head prevails. He calls them into a private session. He calls them, calms them down and says, "Hey guys, listen. Right, we've seen fads like this before. Remember Thutis, who thought he was someone, but he turned out to be nobody. Remember Judas the Galilean." Look down with me to 5:38. 5:38. What does he say toward the end of our section? "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Friends, in many respects, the rest of Acts is an answer to this question. To this question, is this Christianity that is being preached, is it merely a man-made religion? Is it merely a fad? Is it destined to die away, or is it in fact something more? So the religious authorities, they take Gamaliel's advice, they beat the apostles, then they release them, and chapter 5 closes with the apostles rejoicing in suffering. And what do? They go right back to their preaching and teaching. I think the basic message of these three chapters is this. The church of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, triumphs over the enemies of Christ. Basic message of Acts 3 to 5. The church of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, triumphs over the enemies of Christ. Despite persecution, God's word prevails. And as we take a closer look at the text, I think we're going to learn three lessons from our text. Three lessons. And those lessons will serve as our three points. And I'll list them as we get into the text this morning. But starting with the first lesson, lesson one we learned from Acts 3 to 5, the world will oppose your witness. Lesson one, the world will oppose your witness. So look down with me to chapter 4, verse 1. Look down, chapter 4, verse 1. And as they, Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So just understand what's happened. Peter has just preached two sermons. That's it. He's got only two sermons under his belt, and he's already being whisked away in cuffs. Right? He's already developing a rap sheet with the local synagogue police. And these aren't the kinds of people you want a bad reputation with. Now, at this time, after interrogating Peter and John, after they do that down at the station, the religious authorities are going to let them off with a stern warning. Right? But they're marked men. They've been warned, right? Next time they get into a conflict with these religious authorities, it won't go so well. They won't be so lucky. And we know from the text, they're not going to have to wait long. So just flipping forward to chapter 5, verse 17. Turn with me there, chapter 5, verse 17. They've had more preaching and more ministry since being released. And yet, what do we come to find? 5:17. But the high priest rose up. And all who were with him, right? That is all the part of the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. So not just Peter and John, but the apostles, and put them in the public prison. And yet after another interrogation, what do we read? Chapter 5, 33. Look forward with me. Chapter 5, 33. After hearing Peter's explanation for what they were doing, 5:33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up, gave orders to put the men outside for a little while, and he said to the men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Friends, recognize this was no minor hand slap. That word for beat is elsewhere translated flogged. That refers to the 40 lashes minus one, where the skin would be flayed by a whip, right? One stroke upon the chest, followed by two upon the back. Back and forth they would go with that whip, the skin breaking and bleeding under those blows. Friends, we already have right here at the start of the church the first in a long line of the persecuted. They were coming to know, as their own backs would show, exactly what it would mean to take up their cross and to follow Christ. You see, from the very beginning, gospel proclamation has not led to power. It's not led to popularity. It's led to persecution. To persecution. My Christian friend, somewhere along the way, did you conveniently do away with that fact? That uncomfortable reality, have you pressed that aside? Somewhere along the way, did you buy into the lie that following Christ should in fact come with some prestige? Or at least at a minimum, it should come with some protections. For while it's unmistakable, this truth is easily forgettable. Gospel proclamation entails persecution. The world will oppose your witness. You know, I think one of the challenges of growing up in America, especially if you were born prior to 1980, is that we have grown accustomed, many of us, to a Christianity that has a kind of pride of place in the public sphere. Because there was a time when being a Christian was laudable, where being a member of a local church like this, that would have been commendable. All would have applauded you and given you praise for it. But we see even now how those days are vanishing before our very eyes. And friends, that shouldn't surprise us. Because that's exactly what history teaches us. The Christian church was birthed in persecution. Throughout the centuries, it even flourished in persecution. That's not the exceptional state, that's the normal state of the church. It was the early church leader Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Friends, Jesus knew this. Jesus lived this. Paul knew this. Paul, too, he lived this. He even counseled young Timothy, pastor there in Ephesus. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. You know, I once heard someone say, everywhere Paul went, there were riots. Everywhere American Christians go, there are conferences. Well, friends, we laugh because we know what he means, right? We know what he means. And yet more have been martyred for following Christ in the last century than in the previous 19 centuries. Did you know that? Can you in any way even relate to that? If not, friends, what does that say about the faithfulness or the lack thereof of your own Christian witness? You know, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Friend, is it obvious from your life that Jesus is worthy? Do you bear any of the scars? I'm not talking about the abuse you might take for your political positions on Facebook. I'm not talking about the kind of grief that can come from being a kind of culture warrior. I mean the abuse that simply comes from faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ, as Peter and John and the apostles did. You know, one author wrote, "It's quite possible, indeed very normal, for Christians to be persecuted not for their faith, but for their discourtesy, for their insensitivity, their lack of warmth and respect in their dealings with others." Insensitive, harsh Christians will have persecution, but not praise. Cowardly Christians will have praise, but no persecution. Most Christians whose walk is weak actually get neither. But Christians who are closest to Jesus will get both, just as he did. Friends, the Christian church has always been refined in the fires of persecution. And those fires Well, those fires are flaring up all around us. If we open our eyes, if we live in this world at all, we will see and feel those flames. You know, we complain now when we lose our privileges in the public square. But what about when they come after our jobs or our families or our very bodies? Will you be ready then? Will Jesus be worthy? You know, one of the most revealing verses comes in chapter 5, verse 41. Look down with me to there. Chapter 5, verse 41. After being beaten and their backs have been bloodied and they've been flayed, 5:41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do you notice how such persecution, it in fact energized them? It even caused these young believers to break out in praise. Notice, what do we do when persecution comes? We sulk. These they celebrated. We cry foul. They cried out the gospel. We think we're worthy because we suffer. They rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer. They could happily take a beating because they knew the Jesus that took that ultimate beating for them. And friends, that had changed everything. What about you? What about you? That brings us to our second lesson. Our second lesson: while the world will oppose your witness, lesson two, opposition is an opportunity for witness. That's the second lesson I want us to learn. Opposition is an opportunity for witness. So look back with me to chapter 4. Look back to chapter 4. Peter has healed the lame man. He's preached. His preaching has exasperated the Sadducees. And in chapter 4, verse 3, Peter and John, what happens? They're arrested. They spend a night behind bars. Now look down with me. Chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, really like interrogated, by what power or by what name did you do this, heal this lame man? Now just let's stop right there. Or we've got to consider the scene we've just read. You've spent a sleepless night in a cell, only to be ushered into a room where every religious power player in Israel is arrayed against you. So you've got the temple police guarding the doors. Then there are the rulers, right, the Sanhedrin, the 71 members that are presided over by the high priest. You've got the elders. You've got the ruling class, the aristocrats. You've got the scribes even there, right, the lawyers of Israel. Right, this is a grand inquisition. This is a major show of force against merely two men. Not only that, we're told Annas and Caiaphas are present. These are two guys that just played a central role in ensuring Jesus' own rigged trial and execution. That only happened, 2 months ago? And here they are with that memory in their heads. You know, if you're Peter and John, you've got like PTSD going on here. You're remembering the horror stories of what just happened to Jesus. And there you are alone, well, at least with Peter's with John. They have one another. But before, arrayed before this group in Israel. Right? There's no way these guys are getting out alive. There's no way they're at least even getting a fair hearing. Now, what would you do? Apologize, get on your knees and beg for your life? Right? Promise to pay a fine and promise you'll go away and you'll keep quiet? Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I assure you, nobody was expecting that response. Not from these guys. We read on in 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. We've got two ordinary men, right? They've received, in other words, no rabbinical training. And yet they walked into that courtroom and they schooled the best religious minds in the land. At this point, everyone is likely thinking in that room, oh no, right? Here we go again. They remember what it was like to get into a debate with Jesus. And they remembered every time you got into a debate with Jesus, you came out on the losing end. And here they are talking to these two, Peter and John, and it's like Jesus was right back there in the courtroom. Because he was. He was. Remember, Jesus had promised. He had promised the apostles he would be with them. Luke 21:15. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. What had he promised in Acts 1:8? That he would send the Holy Spirit and they would receive power from on high to do what? To be his witnesses, to bear witness to him. Here Jesus is in the midst of that courtroom fulfilling those promises. Notice in verse 8, it all happened. Verse 8, as Peter was what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Friend, I hope you can see. God can use PhDs like Paul, and he can use those merely with a GED, right? Like Peter. It was, you know, a pastor. I was at a pastor's gathering this week, and it was a pastor who gave the best message of the entire week. He had a single semester of college. That's all he had. But friend, he had his Bible. He knew his Bible. He was a man of prayer, and he spoke with the authority of this word. And friends, that's what changes hearts, and that's what changes lives. The Spirit still works through the proclamation of his word. And what marks Peter's witness? Well, we notice a few things about it. Like we saw 2 weeks ago, his preaching was saturated with scripture. So he spoke of Jesus as the stone the builders rejected. Well, that points back to Isaiah 28, to Psalm 118. You know, in his earlier message to the crowds, he's going to point back to that what we read about Deuteronomy and a prophet like Moses who would come. He point back regularly to Scripture. His preaching was not just, though, saturated with Scripture. His preaching, Peter's, was saturated with Christ himself. His preaching was deeply Christ-centered. He didn't spin stories. Peter spoke of his Savior. He didn't preach a bunch of rules. What got the Sadducees upset, he preached the resurrection. That's what got them upset. It wasn't rules. They would have been happy with rules, but not the resurrection, not the grace he preached. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. Did you hear that? One mediator. Or as Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now listen, I recognize if you're visiting with us this morning, particularly if you come here and you're not a Christian, I understand that that claim sounds not just arrogant, that claim sounds deeply offensive. And I know that because I remember when I first read through the Bible myself, and I found that claim deeply offensive. You know, who does Peter think he is to say salvation is found in no one other than Christ himself? Well, I want you to see, Peter doesn't think he's anything. No, he understands Jesus Christ is everything. For only Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Only Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Only Christ, we see in the Gospels, was God incarnate. Only Christ lived a perfect and a sinless life. Only Christ died as a substitute, that sacrificial death. Only Christ rose from the dead. Only he triumphed over sin, which is why only Christ qualifies to be that suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. The logic is clear. No one else has lived a life like that. No one else is this kind of a man that Christ is, which is why he alone is equipped and only qualified to be our Savior. If you've come and you have not bowed the knee to this Christ, the exclusivity can be offensive, but recognize that Jesus and the apostles and the Christian church preach that message to all. It is inclusive to all who would see their need for this glorious Savior. Recognize they've lived their life on their own. They've tried to get through life on their own. They've assumed that God will be happy with their own sort of list of good works. And yet the Christian recognized at the end of the day, no list of good works can make up for those bad things that we have done, for the sins we have committed against this holy God. And so the Christian bows the knee and says, I repent. You are the Lord, and I am not. And I'll repent of my sin. I'll place my faith in you, and I'll entrust myself to you, the only King who satisfies for the sins of his people. Friends, if you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, I pray that you would. I pray that you would. Because we don't get to carve our own paths to God. It's not something we get to invent along the way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. That's not a popular message. Jesus himself was not a universalist. He understood not all are saved. He wasn't an inclusivist. He didn't say, hey, listen, it doesn't matter if you really didn't hear of me. So long as you respond to whatever light you have, you'll be fine. He didn't say that. Salvation is found only in Christ, which is why Peter and John are so intent to preach this Christ. It's what they do with their lives. An exclusive message preached inclusively to all. Christian, what about your life? I wonder what your witness says. For we may say that there's only one way to God, but if we never present that way, what does that say about us? Notice something else in hearing Peter and John, verse 13. What do the religious leaders say after hearing Peter and John? They recognized they had been with Jesus. Something about their witness smelled like Jesus. The boldness, the clarity, the manner in which they so just straightforwardly presented these truths. Notice they weren't angry. Peter and John didn't belittle them. Neither did they get sucked into extraneous debates. They weren't preaching about culture. They didn't preach about local politics. They didn't preach about immigration or foreign policy issues, which clearly would have been a big deal between Israel and Rome. No doubt they had their opinions, but they kept what? Circling back to the person and work of Christ. And they graciously and yet clearly called all of those who were listening to respond to Christ. Friend, does that describe you? Is that the kind of witness that you have that smells like Jesus? Or is it more likely that people are going to know your political positions on Facebook, as opposed to how one can get to heaven? When you're critiqued, when you're mocked, when you're laughed at, do you become angry? Do you become defensive? Do you get your back up and respond in a proud or irritated way? Or rather, do you pray for them? Do you graciously respond to them? Do you let those assaults roll off your back? And do you keep pointing them back to Christ? That smells like Jesus. And that's exactly what they do. Right? Because when the leadership realizes, you know, they can't prosecute these guys, but they don't want them to keep preaching, what do? Well, they say, chapter 4, verse 17. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. You know, one of the fascinating things as you read through, they'll never use Jesus' name. They refer to this name. They won't even let it come off their lips. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, in effect, they get off with a kind of verbal hand slap, right? A scolding. And they could have said at that moment, right? Peter and John could have said, phew, oh my, that was a close call. All we got to do is we got to walk out of here, tiptoe out. We got to keep our heads down. We got to lay low until this all blows over. But that's not what they do. They recognize their highest obedience is to God. Now, they know they're to submit to the state. Jesus said to them, right, render under Caesar what is Caesar's. They get that. Or in the words of Paul, Romans 13:1, we're all to be subject to the governing authorities. But if we must, we disobey human authority in order to obey God's. If we must, it's what we must do. So jump forward to 5:27. Jump forward with me, chapter 5, verse 27. So they've been brought before the court now a second time for preaching. And notice what happens in 5:27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Do you see how they're happy to be held in contempt of court if that court is calling them to hold God's commands in contempt? My Christian friend, the time is quickly approaching. It, in fact, has arrived in many places where sharing the gospel will also be a crime, as it was for Peter and John and the apostles. Already the gospel is being labeled as a form of hate speech. Friends, as that happens, will you obey God or will you obey man? Will you make peace with the world and will you keep your mouth shut and will you lay low? Or will you become a reluctant enemy of the world in order to share the peace of Christ with others? For in opposition, they took opportunity to witness. But they did so not only with their words, as we've seen, they actually do this with their very lives. Look back from chapter 4, verse 23. Look back, chapter 4, verse 23. So after their first court appearance, they've been released. And when they were released, they went to their friends, Peter and John did, and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, just as an aside, you see inspiration right there. At any rate, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So notice how they're both emboldened for witness by being bold in prayer as they come before this big, bold God. What, how they address him? Verse 24, 424. They addressed him as what? The sovereign Lord. He is the God of creation. That's how their prayer starts. Verse 24. He's also the God of revelation. Verse 25 and 26. Then he goes on and says, no, this God is not just creation, revelation. He is the God of every situation. Verses 27 through 28. Right? His sovereignty extends over everything. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Romans, everything takes place, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Friends, the Sanhedrin, human authorities in this life, they've got nothing on this God. They got nothing on him. Nothing that they can do. All they can do, they can throw up their threats. They can throw up their hands against God. They can beat their fists against him. But at the end of the day, they're two-bit players on God's stage. They can't change his plans and purposes. The part that they play, God's already written that part. Nothing will happen that he hasn't determined will happen. The believers have boldness because they know this is their God. And this is the one they're praying to you. Friend, do you know this God? The sovereign one they pray to. The Lord of creation, of revelation, every situation. Is this the God that you know? Because unless you know this God, the one who is unrivaled, the sovereign one, unless you know him, you will not be bold in witness. You will cower and you will fail. Notice these believers. They're not pleading for their safety. That's one of the fascinating things about their prayer. They didn't pray for their comforts. They weren't praying for jets and houses and cars. They were praying to speak the gospel of God with boldness. That's what their prayer was. And yet, how often, my friends, if we're honest, how often are our prayers so different in our own lives, even in the pulpits of our churches? You know, one pastor said it best. In our churches, how often do we pray more for saved people to stay out of heaven? Think of the hospital list. Rather than for lost people to stay out of hell. That's a convicting observation, isn't it? Oh, friends, let us pray for boldness. And then let us live out this kind of boldness together. Because that's exactly what they do. Chapter 4, 32 to 37. They share all that they have. Not because private property is wrong, as we saw last week. But because an indifferent attitude to the needs of their spiritual brothers and sisters. Well, because that's wrong. That's what's wrong. Opposition is an opportunity for inspired preaching. But not only that, it's an opportunity for inspired living. And those who have experienced God's grace are always generous towards one another. That's why that example of Barnabas, that illustration of his life is given to us. An example of generosity. Members of UBC, are you generous as these early Christians were generous? Are you generous starting with your own local community, starting with this church? Because if you're not generous towards others, beginning with the work of the local body, the Bible would call you to ask whether or not you've truly experienced God's grace. Because gospel people are generous people. It's part of how we bear witness to God, not only with our words, but how we do that together, corporately, with our very lives. But there's one final lesson. There's a third lesson. We've thought about how the world will oppose our witness. We've thought about how opposition is an opportunity to witness. But third, we must see the church will be victorious in witness. This is the third lesson we've got to see, and we've got to get this one clear. The church will be victorious in witness. Because despite all the persecution, despite the beatings, despite the time behind bars, the undeniable thrust of these three chapters is that nothing can hinder the spread of the gospel. Nothing can prevent the growth of God's church. Right? So in chapter 3, Peter and John, what are they doing? In the start of 3, they're on their way to the temple. They're going to pray. And they're confronted with a begging man who's been lame from birth. Look back chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. They're confronted with this man. What happens? Peter, he's been to this temple thousands of times, probably passed this man many a time, but this time he stops. Empowered by the Spirit, responds in 3:6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Oh, friend, I hope you see, though the hand was Peter's, the power was undeniably Christ's. A fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 6 that promised what? That the lame would leap like the deer. And in Christ, Luke is helping us to see that that day has come. That day has come. In chapter 4, verse 3, right when Peter and John are arrested for the first time, what do we read immediately after their arrest? Chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message they just preached, many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. So we've gone now from 3,000 in chapter 2 up to 5,000 by chapter 4. You can chain the messenger. This is what Luke wants us to see. Make no mistake, you can chain the messenger, but you can't chain the message. Then Peter and John, what do they do in that first courtroom? What caused that massive show of force, that grand inquisition? What caused them to back down in 4:14? But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Their mouths were silenced before this work of God. So you can see it, right? The priests, right? The Sadducees, they're all conferring off to the side. What are they going to do with these guys? And yet in the corner of their eye, who do they see? But that man bouncing up and down. That man grinning from ear to ear saying, look at me. Look at me. Check out these legs. You've never seen anything like this. And they have no answer to that. There's nothing they can say to that man. Friends, that's the power of God. That's what we see. Even the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, the couple that sells their property, promises they're going to give all their proceeds to God, but then they secretly keep back some of those proceeds for themselves. Now, the point is not that we all must give 100% tithe, though I was half tempted to preach that to you. No, that's not what we're to see. Part of what we're witnessing in that story with Ananias and Sapphira is how God is not only going to triumph over the evil outside of them, but how he's also going to do so for the evil within them. For this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they feared man more than they feared God. They wanted the approval of man more than the approval of God. They wanted a reputation for holiness more than they were willing to run after holiness. They wanted to be thought of well, and yet they were unwilling to seek to do well. They were the type of people that would spend more time Instagramming their quiet times than actually having them. And God will not be manipulated, and he will not be mocked. He will have a pure church. He will have a living, vibrant witness to his name. Such that we read in chapter 5, verse 14, after this event and more, 5:14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multiples of both men and women. Then what happens? The apostles are arrested and imprisoned in 5:18, right? The religious leadership, they gather again the next morning, they call them to court, and what do we read? Chapter 5, verse 19, there's no one there. They're not in the cell. But during the night, an angel of the Lord, chapter 5, 19, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You know, that's a funny request because that's exactly what landed them in prison in the first place. And yet, what do? They go out there in that morning, they're preaching in the temple. Friends, when God's on the move, not only can you not chain the message, sometimes you can't even chain the messenger. And now by 526, religious authorities are now thoroughly annoyed. That's what they were back in 4:2. But now by 526, they've gone from being annoyed. What are they now? Notice they're afraid. Now they're afraid. They're afraid of what this preaching was doing among the people. And how does our section end? Chapter 5, verse 42. After being beaten and after being released every day, 542, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. The message is undeniable, right? The church of God will be victorious in witness, triumph. God's church will be victorious, right? The church militant is the church triumphant. The church that does spiritual battle, right? Not physical battles, spiritual battle with the sword is the church that is victorious in spiritual battle through that word as that word takes root. Oh, my Christian friend, have you forgotten that fact this morning? Have you lost sight of this victory that God is bringing about in his church? You know, Christians, we often act as if the future is all doom and gloom. And I understand how that can preach. I understand if you preach doom and gloom, you can try to stir and you can rise up, so to speak, the complacent. I understand, or if you preach doom and gloom, if you're a group trying to raise money, you can use that doom and gloom to scare folks into raising money. But friends, we don't have to fear the future, nor do we just have to look longingly back to the past as if those were our best days, because God has promised to build his church. And for 2,000 years, that is exactly what he has been doing. From the Americas to Africa, right from China to Australia, God will have a people for himself. And there's finally no government policy. There's no prison sentence that can alter that fact. Do you believe that? Does your life reflect that? Because, friends, Christianity has had its skeptics from the very beginning. Those who believed this was merely a fad, like those jelly shoes of the 1980s. Those things that would be all the rage and your feet would sweat. You know, as quickly as they would come, those fads, they would go. And many assumed the same for Christianity. They assumed it would be a fad that would come and would go. But the message of Acts 3 to 5 actually paints a very different kind of picture. And here we are 2,000 years later, and Christianity has indeed spread to the four corners of the globe. Despite its detractors, it continues to spread into towns and into villages and cities, onto university campuses, onto nursing home floors, in the lives of those in this room, and by the grace of God, we pray, the lives of those who have yet to come into this room. Because the church of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, triumphs over the enemies of Christ. Those closing words of Gamaliel are worth hearing again. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Friend, I wonder, where does that leave you this morning? Where does that leave you this morning? Where or in what are you investing your life? Are you sure that on the last day, it will last? Or might you be found opposing God? Christianity is not a fad that will pass, but the only truth that will last. Friend, is that yours? Is that what you cling to? Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise that you are worthy You are worthy of our lives, worthy of everything we have. Oh God, our possessions, our minds, our intellect, all that we possess, you are worthy of it all. And God, we pray that as we give of ourselves to you, that you would fill us by your Spirit for bold witness and bold lives in the confidence that you not only reign, but will ensure the victory of your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.